don't we open up with a word of prayer? God, it is for your love and for your life and for your goodness and your majesty that we're here. Lord, we come before you just to give you glory and honor and praise. Lord, we come here before you to just humble ourselves and realize that you come first, God. That before all other things are, you are. And Lord, I pray that you would just meet us here in this place, Lord, that whatever our needs are, that if there are people here that just, whatever the need of their soul, whatever the need of their spirit, Lord, I pray that you would bless them. I pray you'd reach them. I pray you'd touch their hearts. Lord, would you reveal yourself as the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth and the savior of the world. Lord, lead us and teach us and be our guide. We give you all the glory and honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. We are today moving into section number 6 of our Fruit of the Spirit series. We've been going through this now for about 5 weeks. If you're doing the math, I combined one into two of them into one sermon. But we've been going for about 5 weeks in this series, the Fruit of the Spirit. And last week, I asked how everything was going, kind of how these things are working out. Because the real idea is that as we move closer and closer into a relationship with God, and as He begins to work out those things in our lives, and as we begin to see the fruit of the Spirit begin to grow, we should really begin to reflect more and more the image of Christ. And as we do that, we should really begin to see the attributes of God begin to flow in our lives and to work out in our lives. And so things where we say God is love, and we should begin to see that love of God reflected in the way that we reach out to others. And when we say that God is joy and God is peace, and in the same way we should have that peace, we should have the Lord's peace. And as we talk about how patient God is, the scriptures are just, if they don't say it outright, they certainly allude to it, that God is patient far more than we deserve. And that we should be showing that kind of patience to others, having that kind of patience for other people as well. Patience far beyond maybe what makes sense. Well, today we're going to be looking at the idea of goodness. We're going to look at what we know, that the phrase, it's one that's used a lot, that God is good. But we want to look at how God's goodness begins to work and root in our lives and in our hearts, and how it begins to take root and what begins to emerge from that. What begins to grow in our lives? What should we be looking for? And how can we practice it in a very practical, very pragmatic way? What can we do to show the fruit of goodness in our lives? As I started to do a study for goodness, the first things I do when I sit down to look at a scripture or study a topic is I try to find all of the different places that this is used, and then I try to let that kind of lead me to see what the Bible is saying, not as an individual one at a time thing, but as a whole. What's the message of Scripture really saying? Because what I don't ever want to do is read into it myself and then make the Bible say that. What I really want to do is come from the Bible and say that this is what I feel like it's speaking. Now, I'm willing to say that, you know, I don't know that I have the be-all, end-all on everything, and that I'm always the final authority on this, but I try to approach it from that place. And the interesting thing I found this week when I was going through it is that one of the very first things we find in the Bible, if you turn to page 1 of your Bible, well, it may not actually be page 1, but chapter 1, right at the beginning in Genesis, God, from the foundation of the world, one of the foundational principles that he speaks into the world is, as he creates, he says what? He declares it to be good. He again and again says he separated the light from the darkness, and he created the light, and he called the light good. And he says that he goes out and he creates the moon and the stars, and he calls them good, and he creates all of the different creatures and the plants, and he says they're good. And then he creates man, and he declares that mankind is very good. It actually says he looks at all of his creation that he made and declares it very good. The word that God uses, the word that's being translated there, is kind of a funny word. It's a little bit of a hard word to read in English. It's Tobi. It's easy to say, but it's spelled T-O-W-B, which is a bit tricky to look at and read instantly. But Tobi means what God views as beautiful to God, as pleasing to God. And so God creates these things, and he declares them to be beautiful, to be pleasing to his eyes. Do you remember what he says about the tree? What Adam and Eve say about the tree, and the serpent says about the tree in the garden? He says, oh, the fruit, doesn't it look, it's pleasing to the eye, and it looks good to eat. There's some truth in that. God creates and says they're beautiful and they're pleasing. Unfortunately, when sin entered into the world, when Adam and Eve eat of the fruit and now have to deal with the separation from God, there's an entire redefinition of mankind. There's a redefinition now of no longer is mankind born and declared very good. Instead, it's something that if you read the description there of mankind from that time forward, they're going to have to struggle through everything. The earth is going to not be yielding to them. There's going to be constant enmity between them and the serpent. There's going to be all of this constant pain and discomfort and all of these things. And so God's creation that he said is beautiful and pleasing, it's now something very different. It's now been redefined. And so the sinful nature of man, our nature in this fallen world, has changed. Society has a phrase that is used in psychology and in sociology quite a bit. There's a little term that they use called nature versus nurture. You might have heard this before. Nature versus nurture is just the idea of, is it, Are people born a certain way? In other words, their nature. Are they naturally born a certain way? Or is it nurtured? Is it something that they grow to understand with time? Is it something that they're taught or that they catch by being in society? And they use this. This is used to describe all manner of different things. We talk about it in terms of gender. Are people born with a specific gender, with sexuality? We talk about it with goodness, which is really the point of this one. Are people born good? And then society leads them to do evil. Or is it the other way around? So I believe society really does say that children are born good, and it's the world that transforms them into evil. We hear that all around, that there's a natural, when kids are born, that they are naturally good. I don't know if you've ever had kids. I'm not saying evil, but there's some natural tendency toward doing things that are not always in line with good and proper respect and good boundaries and good obedience and all of the things that we might declare are good. There's some natural inclination against that. See, quite the opposite is what I believe, and I really feel like this is what the Bible teaches as well, is that because of Adam's nature, Paul talks about us inheriting the nature of Adam and then having to die and be reborn into the nature of Christ, into the likeness of Christ, that we are born innately with this nature, the sinful nature of Adam. And so this is what I want you to understand, is that I believe that we are not born good and then learn to do evil. Rather, I really believe that we're born into sin, and we must be taught to be good. That goodness has to be a discipline of our lives. It has to be something that's caught from the people that are bringing them up, there's that phrase in teaching, it's got to be taught and it's got to be caught, which means it not only has to be explained and instructed and taught over and over and over, and once won't do it, as with any discipline, again and again and again, but it has to be demonstrated so that people not only hear your words, but they see it in the actions. We are not naturally born good. We are naturally born selfish. We're naturally born with all these different tendencies that want to war against goodness. But there's a place in our hearts that strives for it, that wants it so badly, and it's when we come to that moment when we die to ourselves, and that we are reborn, as God calls it, a new creation. That now we can again take on not the nature of Adam, not born into the nature that our lives are born into, but instead born into the newness of Christ, born into his holiness, born into his beautiful life, his sinless life. Does it mean we're never going to do wrong? No. But it means that we have hope, and it means that we have a striving, and it means that we have now something different that leads us, not our sinful nature leading us, but his holiness leading us, his glory leading us, his peace, his goodness, his love, his mercy, and those things lead us and guide us and direct our steps. There's a reason that David, as he's talking through all of these different outworkings of struggles in his life, and he writes all of these beautiful psalms, and he writes Psalm 23, and he writes about how God has been leading him, and you're going to be led through good places into good pastures and beside still waters, and he's going to renew your soul. And you're also going to be led into these places that are sometimes going to be like dark valleys. You're going to have a table prepared for you in the place of your enemies. And if you do, if you let God be the leading of all of these things, what does he close that with? Then surely goodness and mercy. And it's that same word, beautiful, things that are pleasing to the Lord, goodness, will follow you all the days of your life. In other words, it leaves a trail. Can you imagine if in our lives we left a trail of goodness, like breadcrumbs for people to follow, to find their way, that the thing that people said, I'm following after Jesus and they're following me, and what are they seeing in your life? What kind of trail are you leaving behind? That's the image that he says, that surely goodness and mercy will follow behind all the days of his life. Because why? Because he's following God. Always to good places? No. Or places that he likes? No. But places that God says are good. So getting back on track here, goodness is that which is pleasing to God. It's what's in his nature. And it's how he creates. He creates good. I never read anything in the Bible that says God created and he was disappointed with it. And he was really, really, you know, thought he did a bad job at this. God created and he saw that it was good. And it's always linked up that way. But what is goodness beyond being pleasing to God? In other words, it's good to say that those things are pleasing to God. Goodness is pleasing to God. But what should we look for? What is it that we ought to be looking at? What are the specifics? Well, to do that, we have to go a little further along in the Bible. We have to move a little bit past the idea that God created and it is good. We're going to move forward to almost the New Testament. We're going to look at the book of Micah. We're going to look at the very end of the book of Micah in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, verse 8, now I set my Bible way over here, which is always a bad idea because then I have to get up and move. But if you have your Bibles, if you want to turn with me, it's a very brief scripture. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Let me back that up two verses. I want to read you the context of this. You really catch what Micah is trying to say. So Micah is a prophet of the Lord, and he's been talking about the indictment from God, which is basically saying, God has done all these great things for you. Why are you not turning your hearts and your lives to him? You've seen all of his great works. And so he comes to verse 6. He says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? And then he begins to list, shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Maybe I should come before him with calves a year old. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Will he be pleased with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That is one of the most beautiful and terrible scriptures to me in the Bible, is that passage there, the fruit of the body for the sin of my soul. But he looks at all of these things, some of them incredible, tens of thousands of rivers of oil, and says they'll all be insufficient. None of them will be enough. He comes to verse 8 and he says, look, God has told you, O man, what is good. And it's that same word. What is pleasing? What is beautiful? He's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now it says there, he has told you, or he has shown you, some translations say. When has he done that? When did he tell you? How did he show you? In every law that's written in that book of the law, in every one of the rulings of the prophets, over and over again, in every one of these, reflects this heart, reflects these principles. Think about it. All of the different things about how you're supposed to care for the sojourner, for the foreigner that comes into the land, what you're supposed to do to take care of the priests, what you do for the poor, how we're supposed to be a year of jubilee where people are refreshed and renewed, how you take care of the crops and the animals, and what are the things. It's justice. Because God is just and he loves justice, and he says, I've shown you. I've told you in so many ways for millennia, this is what's good. For all of this time, you've seen, and in every dealing of God with his people, he has shown his goodness, and he has shown his justice, and he has shown his loving kindness above and beyond what's deserved. And then in so many other ways, through the law of saying to teach how to love God, how to respect God, how to come before God, how to offer to God, how to position your heart, your life, your mind, your body, your soul, everything you are before God is what? It's that image of walking humbly, of walking before him in a place that doesn't approach God as an equal, but approaches God with the full amount of reverence and fear that he deserves, with a healthy amount of respect and understanding that this is a God of loving kindness, but a God that is awe-inspiring, that with one word creates the heavens and the world and says that they're good. He has told us. He has shown you, O man, what is beautiful, what is pleasing, what is good. And these are the things he requires of you. And before that, beyond all of that, he gave you and he gave me and he's given for all time a conscience. A thing that works in us through the grace of God that you know, you can tell. What are the challenges? What are the things that pull against when you're entertaining in your mind whether or not something's right to do? There's always that little twinge. Now, you can ignore that long enough, and it no longer operates properly. But there's a choice that's always made between doing good and choosing to do evil. There's a choice. There's a moment where the Spirit cries out, no. Where the Spirit cries out, this is the path that's good. This is the path you need to turn away from. You can ignore it, or you can follow against it. The Bible's really clear about what are the opposites of goodness. We see them in the fruit of the Spirit, but you see them a little earlier as well. We see them in Proverbs. Over in chapter 6 in Proverbs, there's a beautiful terrifying sort of passage that talks about the six things that the Lord hates and the seven that he detests, or my translation says that are an abomination to him. These six things, these seven things, the first one, some translations say it differently, says a haughty look. It just means a proud look. Proud, that sounds suspiciously like the opposite of humility. A proud look, that's first. A lying tongue. People that shed innocent blood. Minds and hearts that devise evil plans. Feet that run swiftly to do evil. A false witness that lies. And the final one I find very interesting. It's the starting arguments in families. But if you look at those and you try to categorize them and you think, well, what category would that fall into? Some of them fall into not walking in humility. Others fall into not practicing justice. And others, I mean, I can't think of anything that's more unjust than murder of innocent lives. And others fall into loving kindness, not being loving or kind. That last one, starting arguments among families. See, the Bible's really clear about what's not there and what is good. The problem is, we've come in our lives to so undervalue goodness, to so undervalue that as one of the virtues of life. Now, I don't often use too many other people's thoughts or ideas, but there's actually a radio talk show host that I very much enjoy listening to. He's got a very pragmatic way of looking at life and looking at different scenarios, and he gave a talk on this one time. The man's name is Dennis Prager. He does these little videos sometimes that you can find, but he gave a talk about the value of goodness. And he talked, I'm just going to grab a portion of this, and I'm afraid I didn't bring the exact quote, so I'm going to do my best to paraphrase it. Said that we are taught so much in society and by our upbringing and by our schools and by our families to value so many things: success and intelligence, athleticism, beauty. All of these different things, we're taught to value, and we're taught to put stress and to say that these things have great value, and we put all of that, but we so undervalue goodness. We so underplay it that we often look at goodness as sort of a lesser quality. We really want everybody to strive. We want to strive for greatness. Goodness is here, greatness is here. But we undervalue goodness in our modern life. We press for so many other things that we want our children to be. And the thing that he left, he said that he at a talk one time, this was in his quote, at a talk he asked people to get a nice little survey going. What would people rather find out that their children did? That their children smoked, or that their children cheated on a test? Which one would they be happier finding out that their children did? And he says in the quote that it's not hard to guess which one they chose, but he tells which one they chose. Most people would much rather their children cheat on a test than they would smoke. And no kidding, all the emphasis, smoking is bad for you, it's damaging to you, it'll hurt you, it'll kill you. And we have all of these ads, and we have all these things that make it out to be such a terrible thing. When's the last time you saw a cheating ad? When's the last time we looked at cheating and said, look at how terrible this is for you? Look at what that's going to do to your soul. Look how that tears apart your life. Look at how that works against you, and it starts to deteriorate your sense of decency, your sense of honesty, your sense of worth, your sense of self-worth, because that's what cheating is. It's looking at others and saying, well, they must know more than me. I've got to do that, and this is where I get it. But we don't talk about it. It's not even close to being talked about as much as we look at smoking or any of these other things. See, the thing is that we undervalue goodness so much in our lives that I may be talking to a group of people right now that value goodness way above everything else, but I don't think that that's the norm in society. And I had to agree with that wholeheartedly. I heard it on the radio. I went and found the transcript, and I read it and reread it, and I couldn't disagree with anything in it. It's true. Following that talk that I heard and the things that I read, I really made for myself two goals that I really have for my children. And I try to speak it to them as regularly as I can. And the two goals that I have is, one, that they grow to love God. Now, I have no control over whether they do or not. I cannot force them to. But I want to present it to them as being one of the, I want to put them in a position that is so desirable that they would grow to love God. And the second is that they grow to be good. Not grow to be good at anything, but that they grow to grow up in goodness. And again, like I said earlier, it's got to be taught. And that's one thing, but it's also got to be caught. But it's my thought, and as I got to thinking through this and thinking about that idea of goodness and loving God, is that if you're doing the former, loving God effectively, if you're really loving God in the way that the Bible describes it, which is with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, if you're loving God in that way, then the latter, being good, should flow very naturally from that relationship. That if loving God has a permanent place in your heart that's above everything else, that nothing competes with your love for God, there is nothing that's on that level, then goodness should naturally flow from you. And it should leave a trail of breadcrumbs behind you all the days of your life. Now goodness in the context of the fruit of the Spirit is a little bit different working out of that idea. In the beginning parts that I talked about, goodness is what is beautiful and pleasing to God. In the context of the fruit of the Spirit, goodness is described as goodness that comes from God. It's the goodness that flows from Him. Jesus, when He encounters a rich young ruler, comes up and He wants to ask Jesus some questions. And He comes up to Him, and I think a very humble way of approaching Him, He comes before Him and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" And what was Jesus' response? Does He initially answer His question? No. Instead, he points out that word. He says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." That's the same word. It's goodness that comes from God. The word that is used there is described as intrinsic goodness, and I love the way my little concordance, a Strong's Concordance, describes it. It says it's goodness whether it seems like it or not. I want to let that sink in for a minute. It's God's intrinsic goodness, and it's goodness whether or not you look at it and declare it's good. It doesn't make any difference. It's good. God is good when He's doing things that we don't like. God's doing good when He blesses us. God's doing good when it hurts. God, His nature is goodness. God is good when we read those scriptures that say He's working out all things together for the good of those who love Him. That's what it means. It doesn't mean things are always going to be flowers and sunshine and pretty bows and fun times. There's going to be plenty of that. There's going to be some hard times. There's going to be some valleys of the shadow. There's going to be some moments of death. There are going to be some places where it's challenging. But through it all, God is good, whether it makes sense or not. The second part that means, so it means it's goodness that comes from God, and that only God is good, is that it's goodness that is expressed, that goodness that comes from him is expressed in spiritual and moral excellence. I want to say that again. It's God's goodness that's worked out, expressed in our lives as spiritual and moral excellence. The spiritual excellence, I think that looks very much like walking humbly before our God. I think spiritual excellence is putting yourself in a position, and I'm not going to go back through all of that, but putting God first above everything else, because if you're in that position, everything else flows. The second part, moral excellence. This might be better translated to say uprightness. Being a stand-up person, not just in the eyes of man, but in the eyes of God. When I thought about that, I think about that psalm. I reference this psalm a lot. It is absolutely my favorite psalm. But I reference it a lot because in so many ways, I think it reflects a place in me that just desires that closer, that deepness with God. And so again, it's a psalm of David. It's Psalm 139. I love that psalm. And at the end of that psalm, David asks a question to God. He says, "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. See if there is any what? Any offensive way in me. See if there's any offensive way. In other words, look at me and see if I'm living not only a spiritually excellent, but a morally excellent life. How's my mind? How's the condition of my thought life? Is it healthy? Is it morally excellent? Are my thoughts morally solid? Are my thoughts spiritually designed so that my thoughts are on God first? How's my heart? Where am I putting my love? Where am I putting my desire? Is it morally pure? Is it spiritually excellent? Where's my soul? How's my soul doing these days? Is it a soul that thirsts, that yearns after God, that cries out to him, God, I can't ever have enough of you? Or is it enough to just say, well, I got my little bit this morning? Is it a soul that's finding just enough to quench and then is gone? What would other people look at my life and see? Is it morally excellent? Is it spiritually excellent? In other words, am I reflecting the goodness that comes from God alone? Goodness, you see, is really the way we walk with God, and it's the way we walk with our fellow man. It's the way we walk when no one's looking. It's the way we walk when we're with our best friend. And the way we walk when we're with our worst enemy. It's the way we walk when we're at work. The way we walk when we're at a party. It's the way we walk all throughout our lives so that goodness and mercy will follow us and leave that trail of breadcrumbs for people to see and say, I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is about them, but there's goodness there. I mean, goodness that doesn't make sense, right? When I started this series, I never really planned on using this scripture so much to talk about the fruits of the Spirit. I never really understood, I think, the fullness of Jesus' words in describing this. But I'm going to go back to this one again. I've used it now almost every sermon. It's in the Gospel of Luke, and you can find it also in Matthew, but I want to look at it in Luke. And it's in Luke chapter 6. It's verse 27. Through verse 35, and I'm not going to read all of those verses, but I want to just highlight a couple of points. You'll recognize it from the other five or six times that I've read through this. Jesus says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those that hate you. Bless those that curse you and pray for those who abuse you. Give to everyone, I know I'm jumping around a little bit, so if you're following along, I apologize. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from anyone who takes away your things, don't demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. And he goes on in verse 32 to say, if you love those who love you, what benefit is it for you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? And if we jump ahead to verse 35, he closes this talk by saying, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be called sons and daughters of the Most High, for he is kind even to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Love your enemies and do good. The goodness that Jesus talks about there is the next step in our walking out of goodness and our understanding how the fruit of the Spirit is meant to manifest itself in our actual lives, not just something that we understand, not just good knowledge that we have, and it's not supposed to stop when it hits us. We are not supposed to hold on to goodness and say, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good. You see, what Jesus shows us here, goodness in the fruit of the Spirit, it's goodness that trends toward what I spoke about last week. It's goodness that trends toward kindness. Not just goodness that is, but goodness. Jesus is more specific. It's goodness which profits others. It's goodness that is for their benefit. It's the phrase that they would use if you did someone a favor. If you were a philanthropist, we might say in our modern time. Goodness for their profit. Right? Not loving and lending and doing things expecting to get it back. Not loaning so that you can get it back and make a profit. Loaning with no expectation in return. Loaning so that they are benefited. Being kind and generous and good to them in a way that benefits them. To do justice. To love kindness in a way that is profitable to others. See, goodness is an action. Goodness comes, it's from God. It comes from God, and it is that which is pleasing and beautiful before him. But goodness is something that if it stops internally in our hearts, and we don't act on it, it's really missing the point. Goodness is to be acted out in our lives. It should flow from us. It should precede us and go ahead of us. The same gentleman that I was speaking about earlier, Dennis Prager, in that same talk, explained how good intentions are great, but they don't produce goodness. He said good intention produces good about as often as, what was it? Good, oh, I'm going to get this wrong. I really wanted to get this. As good, oh boy. I think it was something like good schooling produces surgeons or something like that. It was to the effect that we can have good intentions all day long. We can have them in our mind and in our heart and in our spirit, but unless we act them out, that's all they are. Is good intentions. See, as goodness begins to work in our lives, we begin to cultivate it. And cultivation leads to things growing. And so as the fruit of the Spirit is growing, as goodness and all of the other virtues there are beginning to grow in us, they begin to form that fruit. And fruit always falls. And it's purpose of fruit. Fruit is good to eat, but there's a better God-designed purpose for fruit. Produces seeds. Fruit is how the plants propagate. It's how they create new. Without fruit, there would be no seeds. And so as the fruit of goodness is beginning to be developed, as we're beginning to see it, and as should fall, and it should be left as seeds, planted along the road, seeds planted in the lives of our friends so that we can sow goodness into the hearts and the souls and the lives of the people around us. Acts 10:38 says that Jesus went about, and it lists all these things, but first on the list is doing good. Jesus went about doing good, so should we. We should be about doing good. The perversion of goodness and good works for a long time, for as long as I can see back into the Bible, at least into the New Testament, is the idea that if you do enough good, if you work hard enough, if you put enough effort in, if you're a good enough person, just maybe you'll be able to earn your way into heaven. That if you're just good enough, doing it just to enough that will justify ourselves before God, there is no amount of good works that will ever justify us before God. We cannot be good enough. We will never be good enough. And I don't mean that to sound harsh. I don't mean it to sound mean. I mean it to sound honest. We will never be good enough before God, because who is good? Only God. God is good alone. We can do lots of good works, but we will never do enough to earn our place in heaven. The Bible is very clear. In Ephesians, it says, by grace we are saved through faith and not by works. It's very clear. Not by bad works, not by good works, not by giving all of ourselves over. Still, not by works. By grace you are saved. So that no one can boast and say, look at how good I am. Look at how good I did. We are to do good because God is good. And he's developing that fruit in our lives. Goodness really needs to be caught, and it needs to be taught. And it's something that we're not naturally born with, that instinct, with that tendency in our lives. So how was it, if at all, how was goodness modeled for you growing up? Were there other things that were emphasized above and before goodness? Was being good at sports, or being good in academics, or being the most popular, or being all of these other things, were they emphasized over? And sometimes spoken, sometimes unspoken. And then the follow-up to that is, how are you modeling goodness for others in your life right now? The second question has to do with the second idea of goodness, which is what we give, doing that which is beneficial, which profits others. So what do you have to give? And so I want you to look back in the past couple of weeks and just talk about either what you have done to profit someone else, or what someone's done for you to profit for you, that you understood, that even, especially looking back on it in this context, that you understand as goodness. And to begin to reflect on what that meant. What did that do for you? What are the ways in your life that you can practice goodness, that we can participate in social justice? And I want that to be really practical.